Today's reading is from the 13th chapter of Acts, verses 42 through 52. It's found in two Bibles on page 1716. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak of the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Now this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And his disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
For the better part of the year now, we have been studying the book of Acts. And Acts tells how the gospel spread. And the story begins with only 100 or so believers in Jerusalem. And that includes the 11 disciples who are remaining after Judas. And then on the day of Pentecost, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit and they preach the gospel. And they preach in languages unknown to them, languages like Arabic and Phrygian, Latin and Greek. And Jews from all over the world who native languages are those, they heard and they believed. And so the gospel blossomed from 100 and some to over 3,000. Well, then the gospel continued to spread through the apostles' preaching and teaching of the synagogue. And then it spread out from Jerusalem via the persecution of Stephen to Samaria and to Judea. It spread to, the Samaritans and to God-fearers. Spread even then, now, as we're looking at Paul's first missionary journey, to people who are out and out Gentiles, to people well beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. This is the beginning of the ends of the earth. And we have been studying Acts so that we can learn how to do church biblically. The early church was devoted to apostolic preaching, the Lord's Supper, worship, and fellowship. Acts 2, 42 through 47. We are learning that the church will face opposition and rejection. We've seen that a lot. And we are learning that the gospel spread through average, ordinary Christians. We are learning how we might be part of the gospel spreading here from Hopewell and to other parts of Covington, Conyers, and McDonough. So that has been our goal in studying Acts. Well, last week we saw Paul and Barnabas ministering in Antioch and Pisidia. Paul preached the gospel, showing that God has a sovereign care for his people, and that his sovereign care is most clearly seen in the redemption found in Jesus Christ. That is a message of encouragement. It's what we've been given. Now, I should have said this last week, but I forgot. But Paul's message of encouragement, that is the sum of the gospel. Now last week we heard him say that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Acts 13:38 and 39. That is the content of the message we've been entrusted with. We are to proclaim that in Jesus there is forgiveness of sins, no matter how big or how small. that through his life, death, and resurrection, everyone who believes is free from the condemnation of the law. That's our message. That's the sum of it. And so today, as we finish this chapter, we're going to see the work of evangelism and the responses to the gospel. And so if you're following along in the outline provided for you, we'll see what this passage says. We'll see what it means and how it changes our approach to evangelism. So those are our three headings this morning. What this passage means, what this passage says, what it means, and how it changes our approach to evangelism. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. Paul here has just finished preaching, and the service has ended. And those in attendance at the synagogue, they invite them to speak further on the things Paul has just preached about. The Greek literally says, beg. It's the same word used when people are begging for alms. If we spoke Greek, it would be the word we would use when our kids and grandkids beg us for this toy, or this snack, or that snack. The people begged Paul and Barnabas to continue explaining the things to them. They were enthralled by what was said. They had never heard any of this before. They had never heard anyone connect the dots like Paul had just connected them. They had never heard that God had a sovereign care and that his care was fully expressed in the servant found in Isaiah, the servant who is Christ. And they wanted more. And so they begged, they urged Paul and Barnabas to come back next week and to continue teaching these things. And it was many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism who were begging. They just couldn't get enough. So a week goes by, and almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Antioch was a large city in the region of Caesarea. And more than likely 85 or 90% of the city didn't show up at the synagogue. But Luke is communicating that it was a large crowd. He's being hyperbolic to make a point. We do the same thing. Have you ever gone to Kroger or Publix or Walmart and then come home and explain, you know, everybody and their brother was there? Have you done it? Yeah. I'm sure I'll do it this week when I have to go to Kroger at some point. And it'll take me a lot longer to get whatever it is I need because everyone's preparing for Thanksgiving. And I will be hyperbolic because we're just trying to say, there's a great crowd. There's a lot of people. Well, that's really what Luke is doing here. He's being hyperbolic. He's making the point that there's a great crowd who wanted to hear the things that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. Well, when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. The leaders of the synagogue, that's what it means when it says the Jews here, they were jealous. They didn't like the crowds that Paul and Barnabas were drawing. And they didn't like them because they never got them themselves. They had probably been there their whole lives, they had probably ministered their whole lives, and they didn't draw that many people. And so they saw Paul and Barnabas drawing this large crowd, and they were jealous. They wished they could do that as well. And they were probably angry as well about the message. They didn't like what was being said, so they were jealous, and they, in their jealousy, they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. They did it with zeal. They did it with passion. They blasphemed Paul and Barnabas. They called them names. They insulted them. And even though it's not stated, it seems likely that they blasphemed the gospel. They probably said things like, well, Jesus, he isn't God. The fact that he died on the cross means he was nothing more than a common criminal. They were jealous. as a result of the things that they were saying to Paul and Barnabas, the two of them spoke boldly to them. They let them know that because of them, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, because they had rejected the gospel, they were now going to speak and minister to the Gentiles in the region. There they quote Isaiah 49 verse 6. And it says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, in context, the passage is talking about the servant of the Lord. It's talking about Jesus. And the passage is saying that it's too small a thing for the servant to simply restore Jacob. But instead, you will also be a light to the nation. Well, here it asks, the way Paul quotes it, it gives the passage a double meaning. And it certainly is referring to how Jesus will be a light to the nations, that he will bring salvation to the Gentiles. But the way Paul quotes it, it also implies that God is going to be working through Paul for that purpose. That through Paul, God will bring salvation to the Greeks, the Romans, the Syrians, and all the other peoples living there in Antioch and Pisidia. So they're going to focus their attention now on those people. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. There's a great crowd, there's almost the whole city rejoiced. They were glad that Paul and Barnabas would be focusing on them and ministering to them. They were glad that the message of salvation had come to them as well. And so they glorified God. Now, we don't know how long Paul and Barnabas were there in Antioch. They might have been there a couple weeks. They might have been there a couple months. We simply don't know. Luke doesn't give us any passage of time. The only indication of time we get in here is in verse 42 when he says, the next week. That's it. The rest of the time he's very vague. It doesn't include any time markers. But I think they were there for some time. And I think that for two reasons. First, I think that it would have taken some time for the word to reach the entire region. The reason is society. It's not a single town. It's kind of like saying something happened and spread throughout all of Georgia. That takes a couple weeks. That takes a month or so. And so Paul and Barnabas, they would have spent time there. They would have spent time in the region ministering and teaching. So they would have built up the new believers. They would have continued to evangelize people. And so it would have spread throughout the whole region. And that takes time. Well, the second reason is the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Again, that would have taken time. Jewish leaders would have had to show and convince the people that the message Paul and Barnabas brought was damaging to them, that would have upset the community. It would have damaged their way up, and that takes some time. It takes some doing. And so I believe that they were there for a while. Well, ultimately, Paul and Barnabas, they're forced to leave. And they respond by shaking the dust off of their feet. Now, for many of us, we read this and we don't understand, but we think, what's going on? It doesn't make sense to us because of our dress. We have clothes so shoes for most of us. That's what we wear most of the time. And we don't have really dirty, dusty roads. So we're not often dirty like that. We have paved roads. We have cobblestone roads. We have concrete and blacktop. So our feet aren't dirty and dusty like theirs would have been. Well, them shaking off the dust in their feet is actually a sign that they are leaving behind their defilement. Paul and Barnabas are symbolically saying that they're leaving behind the defilement of Antioch and the premature end of the gospel is solely to blame with the Jewish leaders. That it lies on them. So that's what this passage tells us. But what does it mean? Well, this passage tells us that there are two responses to the gospel. There is rejection and there is acceptance. There will be some who hear the gospel and reject it. They'll say, no, I don't believe in it. People that don't rise from the dead, that's the stuff of fantasy, not reality. That's the stuff of myth and not fact. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to be prepared for the fact that there will be people who have, that we've spent years praying for, that we've spent years ministering to, and they will reject the gospel. We need to be prepared for that. And their rejection, it might be cordial, or it might be aggressive or violent. Some might be polite and simply say, no, thank you. I don't believe that. Others might be more aggressive. They might insult us. They might demean us. They might imply that we are less intelligent because we believe that Christ was raised from the dead. If you watch TV and movies, that's usually how Christians are portrayed. We're often portrayed as being unthinking, as being backwater, as being ignorant. That we are against rationality, science, and reason. I had a professor in college who was very anti-Christian. And that was often how he viewed Christians. That's often how he spoke about us. And so people, they will reject the gospel and they very well might insult us. And out of this rejection, it might be because of a sense of jealousy. As we see here, Paul and Barnabas, they were opposed by the leaders because of their jealousy. They were jealous that Paul and Barnabas drew a crowd. They were jealous that Paul and Barnabas had insights into Scripture that they never had before. And so they opposed them out of jealousy. Now there will be people who oppose us and reject our message because they themselves are jealous. They might be jealous of our insights into the human condition. The Bible is the only thing that can truly, inadequately explain why we are the way we are. People ask, well, why do we murder? Why do we steal? Why do we commit adultery? And we can give the answer. We can say because of sin. Because sin has corrupted us. Sin makes us believe that we are little gods. Makes us believe that we have the right to determine who lives and who dies. It makes us believe that we have the right to determine who has what. Makes us believe that we have the right to determine who has value and what their value means. The Bible is the only thing that adequately can tell us that. That it's sin. But the Bible is also the only thing that can cure it. Because it tells us of the good news. It tells us that in Christ we are forgiven. And that is what changes hearts and minds. That is what causes us to leave behind our sin, to hear that Christ has died in our place. That He bore our sin, that He bore hell for us on the cross. And when we know that, when we experience that, that is when we change. That's how we change. That's why we change. And there will be people who are jealous of that, people who wish by their philosophy, that by their teachings, they could have that insight, who wish they could affect the same change the gospel can. And so they're jealous. So do not be surprised when people oppose us and do what they can to drive us out because of their jealousy. So there's, on the one hand, there is rejection of the gospel. But on the other hand, there is believing it. There is a receiving of the good news in faith. There will be some, maybe even many, who hear that Christ has died for him, that he has borne hell on the cross for them, and they believe that. People will hear the message of encouragement that we preach, and they will believe it. See, these are really the only two options out there. Either you reject it, or you accept it. And that's actually what Jesus has already told us. In Matthew 13, in another place, he tells the parable of the four soils, sometimes called the parable of the sower. And there he tells us that there will be some people who immediately reject the gospel. And he likens that to seed falling on the path, falling on hard soil that is immediately snatched up by Satan. And then he says that there are two groups of people who for a time look as though they've accepted it. There'll be some people who, you know, look as though they've come to faith, but then when there are troubles, when there's issues in life, they renounce the faith they once professed. That's the rocky soil. The other group that it seems as though they believe, they will eventually be suffocated out because of the joys and the cares they have for this world. That's the thorny soil. All those three souls, they reject the gospel, even if for a time it looks as though some of them have believed. But then he goes on and he says that there is one soil, one group that bears fruit. And that's the good soil that bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. So he tells us there's really only two responses to the gospel. There's only two responses to the preaching of God's word. Either you reject it, or you accept it. So when we preach the gospel, when we disciple people, there will be some who reject the message, and others will receive it with joy. Those are really the only two options you have. Now, the reason that there are some who reject and some who accept it is because only those who have been appointed to eternal life will believe. Luke here writes that all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. It was only those whom God had appointed to eternal life believed. We call this predestination. And what that really means is that God, before time, chose you. That God is the one who moved in you. He's the one who took your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. He moved first. And only those who are predestined come to faith. Now, I know this is a tough topic. And this is something that has sadly divided the church. But yet it's something we see throughout Scripture. And we see it in John 6. There Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:39-40. Jesus, he makes it clear that all who believe in him are those whom the Father has given him. That means the Father, before time, chose to save people out of their sin and damnation for no reason other than pure grace and mercy. And those whom he has chosen will respond in time to the preaching of the gospel. They alone will be saved. Now, this is something we see in other places. We see it in Romans 9, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Ezekiel 37, and many, many other places. So the Bible clearly teaches that God predestines some to faith and eternal life, and not us. And this predestination is not based on anything seen within us or our potential, but it's based on God's grace and on His mercy. That's what this passage says. That's what it means. Okay, so what does it matter? How does this change our approach to evangelism? How does this apply to us today? Well, first and foremost, we ought to be preaching and teaching the gospel. The message of encouragement that we have been given needs to be communicated by us to others. And we ought to be doing it corporately, that is, as a body of believers gathered together and as individuals. Corporately, we preach the gospel week in and week out through our service. Our worship contains the gospel proclamation. Think of the songs we love to sing. They often tell the gospel message. Think of Amazing Grace. That tells that Jesus saved us out of sin and death by His grace alone. Think of In Christ alone. That tells that the gospel in great detail tells us that Jesus was incarnate. It tells us of His sacrificial death, of His resurrection, and the justification of believers. And we thought it was just a catchy tune. There's a song that tells the gospel to us. And so often our music does that. And Melody does a wonderful job of choosing those hymns and of helping us worship. Ed Clowney, the former president of Westminster Theological Seminary, called this doxological evangelism. Doxological is just a fancy word for praise. You know, when we sing the doxology, you know, a word we repeat over and over through that? Praise. Praise God. Praise Him. Praise. Well, doxology is the Greek word for praise. So he's simply saying that we do evangelism through worship. When an unbeliever comes in and they hear us sing these songs praising God for His amazing grace, praising God that in Christ alone we're saved, praising God that we have an advocate before the throne, they hear the gospel message. The gospel is proclaimed in our service and that week in, week out, we have a confession of sin and assurance of pardon. Well, we do that because we need to be reminded of that as Christians. I need it. Every week, every day, I sin and I need to hear again the good news that Christ has died for me. But it's also an opportunity for someone to come in and to hear the word proclaimed that yes, you sin. Yes, you've fallen short, but God has washed you whiter than snow in Christ. They're evangelized in that. And we also preach the gospel in our sermons. Our sermons often contain gospel truth in it. And it's really not because I'm a one-trick pony. It's because the gospel is the crux of everything else. Every other doctrine is built around that. Sanctification, our growth in holiness, is built on the gospel. We grow in Christ's likeness the more we understand how He died for us and how every sin we've ever committed, He's borne the consequence of. The doctrine of the church, our unity as a body, is built around the gospel. Our unity is not in a shared politic, it's not in a shared language, it's not in a shared bloodline. We're united in Christ and we have been saved in Him. So every doctrine really comes out of the gospel. And so week in, week out, as we hear the gospel read, as we hear the message proclaimed, there is the gospel truth in our service. And so we have worship, we have our liturgy, we have the word preaching the gospel week in and week out. It's what we do as a body of believers. We are telling the gospel story. But then we're to do it not just as a body, not just as a people gathered. We're to do it as individuals. And that means as parents and grandparents, we are to evangelize and disciple our children. And it's our job to teach them the gospel. And we teach them the gospel that when they sin and we forgive them. We become a little picture of the forgiveness found in Christ every time they come and say, Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, I'm sorry. I messed up. And we say, you are forgiven. That's a little picture of the forgiveness in Christ. And there are times that we have to apologize to our children. There are times we have to go to them and say, God, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. And that, again, communicates the gospel to them that even us, even adults, sin, and we still need the grace of God in our lives. And that God's grace is still working in us. See, we were called to make disciples as we are going, and it starts in the home. But when we do it in our others, we do it in our work, we do it as we coach Little League, we do it as we get to know our neighbors, and we tell them about the salvation found in Christ. And while this is a hard task, it's not impossible because God is with us. If we were on our own, it would be impossible. But God has already told us that our evangelistic efforts will bear fruit. In Isaiah 55, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so it is with my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. Now, in context, God is making it abundantly clear that He'll forgive. In that section, He's already said, Israel, you've sinned. You are going into exile. But I'm going to forgive you. And I know that's hard for you to believe because you don't forgive. Because your ways are not my ways, and my thoughts are higher than yours. He's just making it abundantly clear to them that He will forgive. But He's also told us that He will bring people to faith. And so when He says that His word will not return to Him empty and it will accomplish all that it desires, all that He desires, then we can trust that He will work through us in our evangelistic efforts. Well, we can trust that when we, as feeble people, share the gospel, God will bring people to faith. That even as we stumble and we bumble, God will be at work through that. God has said that He will bring people to faith and He will work through us. And that should be of great comfort. Now, people often say, well, if God has predestined some to faith, then what's the point of evangelism? I grew up in the Methodist church, the Methodist denomination. They reject God's predestination. They reject God's sovereignty on the whole in this regard. And this is usually what they went to. They usually said, well, if He's done it, then why are we to evangelize? Well, we evangelize first of all because He told us to. Matthew 28, He said, go and make disciples. He gave us the commandments, so we're to do it. But I'll be honest. The more I come to understand predestination, the easier it's actually been for me to evangelize, to disciple. See, predestination is not a hindrance to our evangelism. Predestination is actually an assurance that our evangelism will be successful. It may not be successful when we think it should be, or how we think it should be, but predestination says that God will bring people to faith. Those whom He's elected before time to be redeemed in time by the Holy Spirit, they will come. And so that means that we're freed up. We don't have to have the perfect argument. We don't have to have an answer to every question that's ever posed to us. We simply just need to be faithful and share the message. And God will honor that faithfulness. He will work through the preaching of the Word to bring those whom He's predestined to faith. Isn't that a freeing thought? But doesn't it take that burden off of your shoulders to have that perfect argument, to have an answer to every single question?
Yes.
Doesn't that just allow you to do what He said? It does. Because He's ultimately the one who's going to be at work. He's the one who is going to take someone's heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Actually, it's all about the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And it is my hope, it is my prayer that the gospel spreads from Hopewell here on the edge of Covington to the cities around us, to Covington, Conyers, and McDonough. It's my hope and my prayer that we share the gospel with our friends and our family and our neighbors and our co-workers. And that even though some will reject it, those whom God has predestined, they will come to faith through our faithfulness. And that is my hope, because He has told us that His word will not return void. So we, when we engage in evangelism, may we engage with the confidence that all whom He has appointed to life will come. Let us pray. Oh Lord, help us in our evangelism. And help us to be faithful and to know that even though there will be people who reject it, there will be people who oppose us because of Your word, that all of those whom You've appointed to believe, they will believe. May that be encouragement to us. May we trust that You will work through our evangelistic efforts and You'll bring them to faith. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.